369 and sing God of the Living Church. Those last two verses yesterday. How many did them anyway? Okay. I think we'll just skip quoting. I think we'll come to prayer. I have a special prayer request, and I want to lead in prayer, but I want you all to pray with me. I have six very precious sisters, and a little more than a week ago, my youngest sister, who is very precious to me, I was the oldest son, she was the youngest sister, and everybody in between got married. And we were there at home together and had a very special relationship. She got married 1 week. I got married the next week. But a little bit over a week ago, she was a very healthy person. And all of a sudden, she had what she thought was the flu. It turns out to be an autoimmune disease that's attacking her skin and her lungs. And she's pretty well coming to the end unless they can figure out some kind of treatment. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today that we can just commit all our cares to you because you care for us, and you've invited us to do that. And Lord, you know Esther's condition, and you know, Lord, what would be needed to raise her back up again. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just touch her body, either give her healing or give her a very special grace. And I pray, Lord, at this point in her life, that the beautiful radiance she's always had might shine forth in a very special way and just be a blessing to all the staff and the doctors. I just thank you, Lord, for Esther and what she has meant to our family, her sweet spirit, her dedication to God, her holy life. Just bless her at this hour in a very special way and do whatever is needed, Lord, so that your full will can be accomplished in her body. And Father, I pray for our class. Open up our hearts, open up your word, and just pour your grace deep into our hearts. And Lord, just bring changes that need to be made even at this point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was listening to the messages this morning, and of course, with the callers that we get, we have a lot of people that, of course, are dealing with the problems that you were hearing, especially the first message this morning. And they just express defeat that they can't overcome. And a couple things I tell them. I tell them, first of all, repentance is a gift. And we see that in this passage. It says, if God peradventure will give them repentance. And so I tell them that they should pray to God. Well, first of all, I tell them they should pray for God to give them a hatred for the sin. And then to give them a genuine repentance. And I think both of those are gifts of God. So I just wanted to add that for what it was worth. Now, we are here in this list of rejecting the false. And we talked a little bit last time about false accusers or gossip. Now we get to this part in verse 3 that talks about people who are incontinent down there in verse 3. A person who's incontinent has ungovernable desires. Okay? And I'm reminding you that this picture that we're getting are people who call themselves Christians. This is people. These aren't heathen. These are people who call themselves Christians. Incontinence in the church, yes. I don't think most people are aware of what really undermined our society. And you might be surprised at what I have to say. I think it was the music. I think underneath everything else that was happening, we had music in this culture. And of course, the devastating thing is that it came into the church. Now, let me tell you about rock music. The Beatles were the first people to really give us rock music in its raw form. And they said, they told us that their music was calculated to do two things. Number one, create rebellion. And number two was to break down inhibitions against sexual behavior. They told us that. And the church has been gullible enough to buy into a philosophy that says that music is morally neutral, the music itself. So if music is morally neutral, then you can put good words there and the music isn't going to be bad. So then you'll have something that's acceptable. That is not true. Go try to tell the heathen that music is morally neutral. They know exactly what kind of music they need to have to conjure up the demons and the evil spirits that they want to do their bidding. And they use music to do it. And so while people were wondering what was going on in our society, that for the last 30 years, creating rebellion and breaking down resistance against evil. And I honestly think that has destroyed our society, and to a large measure has destroyed the church. And their desires are ungovernable. They can't control themselves. It comes out in their buying. I mean, the thing that's ruining the economy, one thing we don't understand is if a man cannot control his sexual desires, he's not very likely to be able to control his money. Those two sort of go together. I've worked with people, and those two sort of go together. And so if you break down people's morals, you also break down their ability to handle their finances responsibly. And so we have all this credit buying and this great big bubble we're living in that's someday going to burst. I don't know when, and I'm not going to make any predictions. But we're living in a society that can't control itself. It can't control its sexuality. And I'm talking about the church. And it cannot control its spending. And it's just a society of people that have ungovernable desires. All right. So that's incontinent. You've seen the bumper sticker. If it feels good, do it. And Christians, people who call themselves Christians, are following that basic advice. Fierce. That word literally means savage. These are people that don't have sympathy. When I was a boy in high school, I had a friend in my class whose father died, had a heart attack. She was called out of Latin class, and they buried her father. A few years later, neighbors of theirs who had always been friends, and both of these families were church-going families. The Edwards family, the father of whom had died, had a chicken business in the middle of Greencastle. I mean, his chicken houses were right there in the town. And these families were friends, but the other family was an elderly family, and they were becoming elderly. And I'll tell you ahead of time, when you become elderly, you don't sleep very well sometimes. And these chickens were bothering these people in their sleep. And they felt like they had to get rid of those chickens. And so they sued this widow. This was her living. I mean, they could have maybe insulated their bedroom or something so they didn't hear something. But you don't sue a Christian neighbor and a widow at that. Unmerciful. No sympathy. No sensitivity. And, you know, Gallup did a poll back in the 80s, and I think maybe there have been some done since, to discover whether there's any measurable difference between people who call themselves Christians and the world. And they find very little difference. And one of the things they measured was the number of lawsuits in Christian circles. And they found out that Christians sue just as readily as pretty much, maybe just a little bit of the difference of percentage, but they sue basically at the same percentage pretty much as people out there. And this is fierce in the church. You can't even trust your brother that's sitting beside you. He might sue you because your chickens are making too much noise. Despisers of them that are good. Despisers of them that are good. Well, that's certainly true. How many have been railed against by somebody who called you a legalist just for obeying Jesus? Despisers of those that are good. They really don't appreciate people who have a holy focus in life, and they despise those people. And we're all experiencing it in the church. Traitors. These are people who betray their friends. They not only fight against their enemies, they betray their friends. I told you this Alexander the coppersmith, which we meet at the end of the book. It seems likely that he's the one that betrayed Paul. Well, if you go back in the history, you find that he was one of Paul's associates earlier. And here he apparently did something against him, and we're assuming maybe he actually turned him into the law. So traitors. Christian people who turn traitor on their friends. Heady. These are people who are rash. They are swept headlong by any passion or anything that comes down the road, and they're high-minded, it says. I have a friend who's a friend in high school, and he belongs to a Christian group. And we are actually still close friends. We visit each other occasionally. But one thing that's very interesting, we have class reunions. I didn't used to go to them because we usually had drinking and dancing and so on. But in recent years, we just simply meet at a restaurant and just have a nice time together. So I've been going. And, of course, I always go there with my plain coat on. And this person had one time been part of a plain group. And my wife and I noticed that at those meetings, while we're close friends, we visit each other. And if he meets me, you know, we're friends. But when we're with our high school class, he doesn't know who I am. How many have ever had an experience like that? Uh-huh. High-minded. I mean, you know, I've moved up here, and I don't want to be associated there. High-minded people who can't get down on the level of a brother. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, pleasure is the number one priority on their list. Oh yes, they love God. But he's down somewhere, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, somewhere down on the list. Are you aware that the word worship means worth-ship? If you want to know what you're worshiping, if you could ever figure out what is the number one thing in value on your list. Now, you can find that out. You can go to your wife and your children and the people you work with, and you can say, what is it that I get the most excited about? Because I think our greatest passion is basically related to the thing that we value the most. What gets me going? What pushes my button? And see if they say Jesus. In many cases, they'll say, oh, I know what gets you going. Fishing. Look at all that stuff you have. Or hunting. Look at that cabinet. And when you're with your friends, that's what you talk about most of the time. You might say you're worshiping God, but whatever is your worship first object. And it behooves all of us to examine whether that is really Christ. Is it Christ and his kingdom that gets you the most excited? And when you're in a group, when that subject comes up, your number one passion is in evidence. For these people, it's pleasure. It's their hunting. It's their fishing. It's their vacations. It's, yeah, that, if you're in a group of people and you're talking about spiritual things, they might not say a whole lot, but the minute you discuss that, that thing that is their number one passion, there they are. So now we're back to where we started, which is basically self. These people go through a form of religion, but they have no power. Dean Taylor has made the observation that you can be a member of a conservative, Bible-believing church. I hope it's not one of our Anabaptist churches. And you can disobey everything Jesus said. You can be divorced and remarried. You can be swearing oaths. You can go to war and kill. You can accumulate wealth. You can just disobey everything Jesus said. They go through the form of religion. Or you can go to the groups that get all excited and emotional. And I've been in those groups, and their songs say, we're going to conquer the world. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And then you go home, go to where they are Monday morning. And they can't conquer anything. Their families are falling apart. Their marriages are falling apart. They have enemies. They have all kinds of problems and fragmentation in their life. But they're going to conquer the world in church on Sunday morning. They have a form of religion, and they know how to shout the hallelujahs, and they know how to raise their hands, and they know how to get all excited, but it's just a form. There's no power there. It doesn't accomplish anything. All right? What kind of converts do they have? We've gone down through that horrible list now, and I tried to make it practical. We need to avoid all of this and keep our focus on Christ and off of self. What are their converts like? Well, I'm not quite sure what all's involved. It says, well, I wanted to read verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Okay, that doesn't mean you should never be friendly to them, but just don't make them your close friends and the people you spend time with and the people who support they feel. Make it clear to them that you're not on the same page. All right? Now, I'm not quite sure what all's involved in this next verse, but I'm going to tell you what I see here. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. These people play on the emotions. And women tend to be a little more susceptible in this area. And if you go to these churches, often they are churches basically full of women. And apparently, evil men can prey on women like that because these women are already weak, somewhat weak, and sometimes have guilt, and then they just prey on that guilt. They make them feel guilty if they don't give them the money that they want. They make them feel guilty if they don't do this, and they make them feel guilty so they can just have their way with these women, maybe even to the point of sexuality, by preying on the guilt of weak-willed, silly, he calls them silly, women. I mean, God, thank God there aren't, not all women are that way. My wife and your wives are not that way. But there are women like that. And these false people, they take advantage. They take advantage of people who are vulnerable emotionally, whether it's women or men. All right? So that's what I'll say about that. Now, verse 7. It says, these are people that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? I mean, you know what comes to my mind? What comes to my mind is the thousands of people that flock to all kinds of seminars. And one of the local churches, it used to be a plain church, is really into eschatology. And they have everybody and his brother that comes down the road come and give lectures on eschatology. And I've been invited to come there. I don't ever go. But there's never any call for any kind of moral commitment. We have it all figured out how the end times are going to be. We have all the facts in our head. We can give you the schedule. We can give you the outline. It's exactly what's going to happen. But nobody's calling them to any kind of moral responsibility. It's just they just love to accumulate facts. They go to meetings and find out how to do this and how to pray and how to do it. And so they're ever learning. But until somebody touches the moral issues in their life, they'll never come to the truth. Because truth is reality. And reality has to do with how we relate to God and how we relate to life. And so these people never come to any reality. They're just constantly amassing facts. Just, you know, they have books, all the popular books and all the popular subjects and all the seminars and all the tapes and all the CDs, and they live on that stuff. That's how I see this. Never able to grasp obvious reality. Why? Because they will not focus on Christ and take their moral responsibility to let Him work in their life to make Him like Himself. All right? They spend all their time amassing religious facts and following the latest religious fads. People ask me sometimes about my reading, and I say, well, I can tell you what I don't read. I don't read the latest popular stuff that all the other Christians are reading. I basically tend to read the old classics that the Christians wrote years ago when people knew what Christianity was all about. But so these people, and I see them all over the place. I hear them running to this and running to that, and they invite me and they want me to read this book and that book. And I look at their life and I say, well, they have all this information and they are so excited about their facts, but there's nothing happening in their life. They don't ever seem to come to any reality. And then they produce counterfeits. Verse 8. They produce counterfeits to influence and sway people. Let me tell you one. I won't mention the man's name. If I mention his name, some of you might recognize him. But he's a very prominent. Actually, he was an excellent Bible expositor. If you ever got a hold of any of his expository teaching, it was excellent. This man had a doctorate. He was learned. He was articulate. So a friend of mine was at one of the meetings. He was in those circles. And he said, this very, very erudite, scholarly man was preaching one night. And he said, the Lord has just given me the gift right now to lengthen legs. And so if you have a leg that's shorter than the other, line up. We're going to do this right now. I have this gift. So they came forward and he set each one down. They took off their shoes, and sure enough, the one leg was shorter than the other. So he prayed, and then he checked, and they were even. So, gone back. He said at the end of the meeting, at the end of the line, was a man who got in line who had a built-up shoe, a heel, this high on the back, or a sole on the shoe, a great big built-up shoe. And he said he looked down and saw this man's look of panic when he saw that man coming down the aisle. And so he took off his shoes, and sure enough, he really was the only person that night that had a leg that was shorter than the other one. And he said, now, sir, he said, brother, he said, I want to admonish you before we pray here. This might take some time. It might this might not happen exactly immediately here tonight. And so he prayed for the man, and nope, nothing had happened. He put on his shoe and hobbled back, and that was the end of that. But in fact, this man told me, he said, if you lived in those circles, some of those people should be 9 feet high. They've had their legs lengthened so many times. And that kind of stuff is used to control people. And to win converts, and win money, and win support. Gimmicks. Deliberate counterfeits. False conviction. Mass hysteria. Fake conversions. It says they resist the truth. See what it says there? It says, so do these also resist the truth. It's not that God's not trying to get through to them, but you know, Romans talks about people who suppress the truth in ungodliness. And that's what they're doing. Well, I hate to erase that. That's pretty good. So these people, they don't believe what little bit they do understand. You know, the Bible says if you use what you have, God will give you more. And then if you use that, God gives you more. If you don't, God begins to take it away. And you end up actually with less truth than what you had before. So these people do not act on what God tells them. They are disobedient. They say, yea, hath God said, then they disobey. And then they get darkness. This is the pattern of resisting the truth. You question something that God very clearly has shown you, and you restudy it, and you come to a different conclusion than what you used to know was the truth. And so then you disobey because you wanted to get the divorce or whatever it is you wanted to do. And then you really believe that that's right. You have darkness. And then you have more doubt about something else, and then more disobedience and more darkness. And this just cycles until it gets darker and darker and darker. I might as well give you the other one. It's faith. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, how does that work? You take what God told you. You believe it, and you obey it, even though you don't completely understand. You obey what God told you, and then you get some confirmation. I'm not saying you will completely understand after you've obeyed, but you'll get some confirmation and some understanding. I told you yesterday about precepts, obeying a precept, and then you get some understanding as you obey. Well, that happens here, which gives you a stronger faith, which gives you a better obedience, which gives you more confirmation, which gives you a stronger faith, and that recycles. But these people resist the truth. And this is the process. I had a great aunt who married a man who was not a Mennonite, but she vowed she would never quit wearing her covering. But she went to a church, of course, where nobody wore a covering. And she wore it for a long time, and then she did quit wearing it. And then one day she was cleaning out her house and she took a yardstick under one of the pieces of furniture and out came a tract on the headship veiling. So she read it and she told her family, the Lord told me to put this back on. So she put it back on. And then sometime later in her life, she had a hospital experience. And of course the people in the hospital didn't keep her covering on. And her husband told the family, now look, don't you people say a word to Mom about this. Because he didn't want her to wear it. She came home, never wore it the rest of her life. And that's what people do. If you want to go down that road, the Bible says God sends people strong delusions. He actually helps them. He says, if you want to resist the truth, I'll actually help you do it. I'll help you become deluded. I'll put delusions in your mind for you. I mean, God's very accommodating that way. If that's what you want, he'll help you do it. Jesus talks about people who come to him in the last day and they say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do many wonderful works? And I noticed he never said they didn't do those things. He just simply said, you didn't do the will of your Father. You are iniquitous, means you're lawless. You did those things, but they came out of your own will and you did them in your own will and your own way. You were not obeying God. In fact, in the things that were important to him, you broke his laws. Reprobate. It means tested and found counterfeit, false. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. This is not reality, and reality eventually breaks down. Sooner or later, unreality will let you down. Janus and Jambres were able to duplicate Moses' miracles until lice took over the land and they were done. They weren't able to duplicate that. Jesus said that if you build your house on the sand, and he assured us in that little vignette he gives us, that every house will be thoroughly tested. There will be wind, there will be rain, and there will be storm. And so if you build on sand, he's told us what's going to happen. Okay. That is rejecting the false. We need to move on to receiving the true. What are the characteristics of those who receive the true? Well, let's read these verses 10 through 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Look at all the things they observed in Paul's life. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then we'll stop there. So what are the characteristics of true teachers? People that you can follow. Well, verse 10, thou hast fully known. Their lives are open. They welcome investigation. Jesus chose 12 men to be with him. I always have been impressed by that statement. What would people know about you if you chose 12 people to follow you around and see everything you did and hear every word you said? Jesus gave that kind of exposure to his 12 disciples. They were with him. They saw him under all kinds of circumstances, and if there had been any fault, they would have seen it. But the longer they lived with him, the more convinced they were that he was the person he said he was, because he was completely open. Everything was above board. There was nothing hidden. So that's the first thing. No extravagant propaganda, no secret agenda, just a total exposure. Okay? And people who are true welcome that exposure. They want people to know about them because they have nothing to hide. Number two, also in verse 10, it says doctrine. They represent true doctrine. All right? What they teach is reality. The Bible says Jesus spoke with authority. Well, what authority did he have? That was one of the accusations that was leveled against him over and over again. What authority do you have? You do this, you say all these big things and make these big claims. You're not a king. You're not a priest. You're not a ruler of the synagogue. Nobody ever appointed you to anything. Why are you saying and doing all these things? His authority was based on the fact that when he spoke, down deep in their hearts, something said amen. These people represent reality. When they speak, people know that what they said was true. They know down in their hearts that it was true. And that's how Jesus spoke. He spoke, and he spoke the truth. Somebody has said Jesus Christ and reality are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against reality. He is reality. And if you never have any position, nobody ever appoints you to anything, if you can live in reality, what you have to say and what you do will carry a tremendous amount of weight of authority. Number three, still in verse 10, he practiced what he preached. Okay? He did not preach sacrificial living and then live in luxury. He did not preach that you should pray hours a day and then be known not to pray. That wasn't how Paul preached. He practiced what he preached. Okay? Number four. I'm grouping some of these. Number four. He had a clear and honest purpose. His goal was to serve God. All right? And he stuck to that. He never wavered from it. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7? We need leaders that we know where they're going to be next week. I meant with their life, not where they're going to be geographically. Hebrews 13, verse 7. I don't know if you ever noticed this. Verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Follow their conduct. Just keep following. Just keep following. Follow it the whole way to the end. And what will be the testimony that, of their life? Look, it's the next verse. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your life should say that. To everybody it should say, Jesus Christ has not changed. That person is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he may have, you know, we sometimes have to readjust our thinking a little. I'm not saying, but in a basic way, that person's course has never changed. He's following Jesus, and he says Jesus doesn't change, and his life proves it. And Paul never wavered. His message never changed. It was the same from beginning to end. Number five, they are willing to suffer. You see that in those verses if you're glancing down through it. Acts 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are they which are persecuted. You cannot, with any kind of spiritual integrity, escape the clash between good and evil. And you will get caught somewhere in the middle. All right? So look for this evidence in the life of a true leader. If he's never suffered any persecution, he probably has compromised somewhere along the way. Now, I'm not saying he's the kind of person that's always fighting with people and has a disagreeable spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a man who's very meek and very humble, but you can't move him. He is absolutely unmovable in anything that represents the truth of Christ. And he gets persecuted. He has these problems. He has to take a lot of hits. How many mission boards do you think would have chosen Paul? He had a prison record. He had a physical affliction that he couldn't recover from. He stirred up trouble everywhere he went. He was poor. And he wouldn't cater to the rich. I don't think any mission board would have hired him. A true leader, verses 12 and 13, will be characterized either by persecution or seduction. One of the two. And now we come to these last verses in this chapter, which is to retain God's word. Let's read verses 13 through 17. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In the face of a landslide into evil, this is the standard that will never change. And if we stick to it, we will not go along with the slide. This revelation of Jesus Christ is the only trustworthy statement of reality. It's the only trustworthy statement of reality. Everything else comes and goes, up and down, changes, people change their opinions, governments, everything changes. This is the only thing that never changes. This is the only trustworthy statement of reality. Let's talk about the Holy Scriptures just a little bit. What do people who want to start playing games with reality do? The first thing they do is attack this. The callers that I get, one of the first things they want to talk about is the reliability of this book. And somewhere along the line, people have told them that this book has been passed down and a little bit like you play telephone. And, you know, who knows if we have the original here. It's just been passed down and it's changed and it's been translated. And they're trying to make themselves believe that this book is totally unreliable. That's what happens. When people want to go into unreality, the first thing that happens is they want to discredit this book. They want to reinterpret. They want to, that's what they do. They like to think it's obsolete. Voltaire, the infidel, said that science would eventually discredit the Bible, and within 100 years, it would go out of existence as any text that anybody took seriously. That's what Voltaire said. I visited in Paris. We didn't actually go to his house, but we talked about it when we were in Paris. If you went to the place where he lived, it had Bibles from the basement floor to the attic ceiling. It had been purchased by the French Bible Society. And so what Voltaire said certainly did not come true. All right? This book will make you wise unto salvation. Wisdom means you make decisions based on all the facts. So that tomorrow with more facts, you don't say, oh dear, I must revise my ideas because now I have more information or I have more experience and I was wrong yesterday. I don't know all the facts. You don't know all the facts. And God was very wise that he didn't give us all the facts. Or we would be reading, this whole room would be full of books if you had all the facts that you would need to know about all the decisions in life. There'd just be lots of stuff you'd have to learn. God gave us one book, and he summarized all the facts in the universe. in this one book. And how did he do it? By giving us, you ready to hear it? Commandments. He just said, sort of this way, if you knew everything I know, this is what you do. This is what you would do. So I won't bother you with all the facts. Your little puny head wouldn't even understand most of them. And you certainly don't have time to learn all of them. So I'll just tell you the conclusion. And you just trust me. And if you obey what I tell you to do, people looking on will say, he must know everything about everything. Look at his life. He just seems to be able to make decisions that never prove to be false decisions. But people don't like that method. They don't like commands. They want to understand before they obey. You remembering my lesson yesterday? It's the precept and then it's the understanding. Don't forget that. And the reason for that is God doesn't want you to have to take the time or bother yourself to learn all the information you would need to know. He's really paid us a tremendous, he's really given us a tremendous shortcut to reality by giving us the commandments, the conclusions based on all that he knows. How many understand what I'm just describing? It is amazing. It'll make you wise into salvation. You plug this in and things begin to happen and life begins to move in the direction it should go. By the faith in Christ Jesus, we have to believe that he, as he is revealed in this book, embodies all reality. He doesn't just reveal the Father to us. He reveals all of life. To follow him is to bring all of life into harmony with reality. That's the Holy Scriptures. He tells us it's God breathed. It is an amazing book. It transcends all the writer's limitations. When Jacob said there shall come a star out of Jacob, when Jacob said there shall come a star out of Judah, do you think he had any clue what he was talking about? No. When Balaam said, Balaam later on must have known this scripture because I think he refers to it. Now look, I didn't check this, but anyway. So there you have that. I want you to turn to a very interesting command in the Old Testament that was given to people who had no clue why. Leviticus 7. These people wrote beyond their understanding. God revealed things to people that they had no way of generating that information. Verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn by with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat it. Did you know the children of Israel were forbidden to eat fat? They knew nothing about cholesterol. They knew nothing about what fat does to the heart. All they had to do was obey. And that writer, I'm sure, had no clue why that command was given. And Moses didn't get it from Egypt either, because God told the children of Israel, if you will obey me, I will put none of the diseases of Egypt on you. So Moses apparently didn't know how to prevent the diseases in Egypt. But God gave him things that helped them tremendously. You must remember that God took this huge group of people out into the wilderness. There weren't any doctors. There weren't any hospitals. There wasn't anything to meet those kinds of physical needs. And he gave them laws to actually keep them healthy in the wilderness. And they had no clue what those laws were about. I'm trying to show you that when God revealed the scriptures to people, he told people stuff they had no understanding about. They just simply wrote it down and people obeyed it. Let me give you another one. You purified things with fire in the Old Testament, but if it was wood or leather or some other item that was would burn, you obviously couldn't purify that with fire. So they were to have what they called a water of separation, I think sometimes called a water of purification. What was it made out of? Does anybody know what it was made out of? They were to get pure running water, put it in a vessel, and put the ashes of a heifer in it. And they were to stir that around, and then they were to sprinkle that on things to purify things they could not purify by fire. Now think about it. The ashes of a heifer, what would ashes have in it? Sodium hydroxide. Lye. The fat of a heifer. Now what do you have? Soap. 3,000 years before anybody ever generated any idea of soap. This is an amazing book. And it's verifiable. It's verifiable. God chose to reveal His Word in the context of history and geography that can actually be checked. And some of these cities and civilizations got completely buried. The Hittites, until around the 1850s, people said, this book is not true. The critics said, it talks a lot about people called the Hittites, and in secular history, we have no evidence whatsoever that anybody like that ever existed. And in the 1850s, lo and behold, they discovered the evidence that the Hittites not only existed, they were a major civilization. Look at your ancient maps now. They will say that the whole country, which is now Turkey, was inhabited by these people. Now, Joseph Smith tried to do that. He wrote the Book of Mormon. The problem is nobody has ever been able to verify one historical fact or one geographical fact in that book. Now, if you want to write a religious book and deceive people, don't write history or geography. Write poetry. Or this is an amazing book. I mean, years of research has gone in to try to disprove this book, and over again, they prove it was true. It's verifiable. Verifiable information. And that is amazing. It was written by 40 writers over a period of 1,500 years. Most of the writers didn't know each other. Now suppose you got people from various parts of the world to write their concept of God. You think there'd be any agreement when you got all this writing together? No. And here are people that did not know each other. Many of them didn't know each other, separated by centuries, separated by geography, and they're all writing about their experience with God, and when we read it, it's consistent the whole way through. It's just an amazing book. And I'm only trying to show you the evidence that it is God-breathed. Belshazzar. You read there that he told Daniel he would make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. Belshazzar, number one, Daniel, number two. Why number three? And that was a criticism for centuries. You know, that certainly isn't right. Lo and behold, they discover that Belshazzar's father was Nabonidus, and he was the king. But he was a scholarly person who didn't like to be king, and so he spent his time wandering around over the libraries of the world doing his reading and research, and he left his son Belshazzar in charge, who was second in line, and so he made Daniel third in line. And it just right down the line, I mean, when they check history and they finally are able to uncover the information, it over and over. In fact, I don't know if there was ever a situation where they actually disproved anything. It's always the other way. And as far as this being done by telephone, that's not true. I have to tell them what actually happened is for centuries they have done research. So we don't have the original manuscripts. And I think that's good. Because if we had the original manuscripts, can you imagine? They'd be in a shrine somewhere and there'd be people there worshiping the original manuscripts. So they have disappeared, thankfully. But what the scholars have done is they've gone as far back in history as they can go. And we have about 10,000 portions of manuscripts. We also have the early church fathers who quoted from those original manuscripts. And so there's a whole scholarship of comparing all of these things that they have. And they tell us that we have the Bible, as far as they're concerned, 99.something% accurate to the original. So these atheists passed down these crazy stories that this was just passed down and it got changed and changed and changed. It did not get changed. We have an accurate representation of what God wanted to tell us. All right. Sorry about that diatribe, and it's about time to quit. It is profitable for teaching. All right. It'll make you wise into salvation. It'll put you on the track to reality and begin to straighten everything out in your life. It is all God-breathed. It can be absolutely trusted. And it is profitable for teaching. It produces results when it's taught. It reveals the living word. The more you study every part of it, the better picture you get of reality. It's profitable to study it. It's like a husband learning to know his wife. If you were to ask me what my wife thinks about any one of a number of subjects that I never heard her say anything about, I could pretty accurately tell you what she would say. Why? And vice versa, she could do the same. Why? Because she's learned how I think. She's learned how I feel. She's learned what my will is. And if you know those three things about somebody, you can pretty accurately predict pretty much everything else about them. And that's what this is all about, to learn to know God's mind, to learn to know how God feels, to learn to know how God wills. And it's profitable for teaching, to give us a well-rounded picture of God. It's valuable for reproof. It calls a man up short. I mean, there are times when I have somebody do me wrong and, ugh. And then I remember, if I don't forgive, I will not be forgiven. And I need that. In fact, let me turn. Is it thundering? Oh, dear. Okay. I one time was preaching at a wedding, and we were outside, and this thunderstorm came up. I never preached a sermon so fast in my life because I wanted the bishop to have time to marry them. All right. Would you turn to, let's see, what were we doing here? Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2? I'm not going to guarantee you that that's going to speed me up. We'll try to finish here soon. All right. The Bible has these little things that all of a sudden hit you about the reality that you better pay attention to. And I'm just going to show you one here. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Look at this. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now look at this amazing statement. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Is it true that all faults and sins and stumbling are based on some wrong relationship with somebody that you've not taken care of? Or is that an exaggeration? Or the verse in James 3:18, I told you I grew up in an apostatizing situation where there's a lot of conflict and a lot of disagreement and a lot of disagreeable behavior. And I guess I thought that's what it meant to stand for the truth, to have a lot of disagreeable stuff going on. And then I read the verse in James 3:18 that says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that revolutionized my whole concept of how you relate in disagreements. The story is told of a bookseller back in history somewhere who one dark night was attacked by robbers in a forest. And they ordered him to light a fire. He had Bibles. They ordered him to light a fire and burn them. And so he asked them, he said, well, you build the fire. I only ask you for one thing. Could I read a little bit out of each one before we put it in the fire? So the first book he read, Psalm 23. And the robber said, I think we better save that book. I don't think we should burn that. The second book he read, The Good Samaritan. The robber said, let's not burn that one. The next one, 1 Corinthians 13. The robber said, let's save that one. We better not burn that one. Then he read a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And he went down every book. He read a little portion out of the Bible. And at the end, the robber kept them all. And he went into the forest and he started to read. And years later, this is supposedly a true story, they met that man. And he said, that totally changed my life. It's valuable for reproof. It gets to a man's concept of what is right and he just nettles him until he responds. It says it's useful for correction. It shows us how to get right if we go wrong. And then it says it's good for instruction for righteousness. It shows us how to stay right once we get right. It says it makes a man perfect. It matures him. It grows him up and helps him become a real person. And then it says it equips him for every good work. It makes him useful in blessing others and God in building God's kingdom in all of life. I don't think we realize how equipped we would be and how much ministry we could do if we just simply mastered what God has given us. Let's quickly do the last part, which is faith and perseverance. I'll try to do this in 5 minutes. All right, he says, I charge you before the Lord, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season. Now, you have to notice that the motivation is the understanding that in the end, everyone's going to be judged. And that we should always have in our minds that all these people are going. I often stand somewhere and I say to my wife, are you aware that in 50 years, this entire crowd of people will be dead? George R. Brunk had a brother, Lawrence. I'll tell you how the tent meetings began. Lawrence had a turkey house. And one night he went out to look over his turkeys before he went to bed. He flipped on the light, and in his description of what happened, he didn't see turkeys. He saw people. He saw a whole multitude of people, and everything in that house was headed for the slaughter. And he says he knelt down right there and told the Lord, if you will give me a certain amount of money out of this flock of chickens or turkeys, I will invest it in tent equipment. And my brother and I will start an evangelistic campaign. Seeing the destiny of the multitudes of people, Jesus looked on them and he saw they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. And that motivated him to teach and to do something about it. And so we need to keep that in mind. Preach the word, it says in 1 through 4. It says, be persistent. Be instant, stand ready, in season and out of season. I had one experience I wish I could do over. I had a Roman Catholic friend, and I was teaching in a Christian day school, and they had never been to a Roman Catholic service, and they all knew him. He was a good friend of the school. He had gotten converted in a tent meeting, but he stayed in the Catholic church because of his wife. That may not have been the right thing, but that's what he did. And so there was going to be a Roman Catholic funeral. So I decided to take all my students to that funeral just to witness a Roman Catholic funeral. What I wasn't expecting was in the middle of that funeral, after they'd gone through all their mumbo-bumbo, the Catholic priest said, we are very happy to have Bernie's Mennonite friends with us here today, and I will ask the pastor to come up and say a few words. I was the pastor. And this is going to be hard for you to believe, but I couldn't think of anything to say. That took me so by surprise, it just left me totally dumbfounded. So we stood up and sang two songs. But be instant in season. How I wish I could go back and do that over again. I'd love, if I had it to do over again, I'd have gone up to the congregation. I'd have said, I'm going to give you Bernie's testimony, which I had heard many times. And I'd have told about his experience with the Lord and what that meant and how they could have the same experience. That's what I would have done. But that didn't come to mind. I was not instant in season. Or out of season, I guess. This is in season. That was out of season. Okay. The story is told of a George Morrison, who no matter who he talked to, he had a tremendous ability to go right to the gospel. He knew how to do it. I one time read about a boy who got converted, and he was on a train, and here a bunch of his old friends got on this train, and they were playing cards. And apparently he was a really good card player. And they said, come play cards with us. Come play cards with us. And they just badgered him. And he refused to do it. He said, well, I'll tell you what. You give me one of those cards. So they gave him the card. And the kings and the queens, I don't know what all's on there. I don't know the face of a playing card. He did. And he used every one of those to preach the gospel. And at the end of every little message, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And he would preach about the next one. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And he went down through that whole card. And one of the boys there years later said, he never got that statement out of his head. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye should see him. And it brought him finally to salvation. So, But that won't just happen. You have to have a purpose to get the gospel to everybody. I'll tell you one of the things I do, and you all know me. If you ask me how I'm doing, I'll say I'm winning. And then people say, what are you winning? And I say, well, I'm winning life. Oh, how? I have all kinds of problems. There's your chance. Reprove. Refute clearly and conclusively. All right? Rebuke. I'm not going to describe these. Paul did that one time with Timothy. Exhort, which means to invite, to beg, to encourage. And just constantly be teaching. And then, of course, we have this closing. He says, make foolproof of thy ministry. Watch in all things. Always be on the alert. Don't let anything take you by surprise. We don't have time to discuss all of that. I want to go to the where he says he fought a good fight. He says, I fought a good fight. Let's read that passage and we'll sort of conclude here with this. For I am now ready to be offered him. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Paul says, win or lose, I have given it my all. I have finished my course. I want to tell you something. It's easy to begin, but Christianity is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And people go to meetings and they get all excited and they shout and they leave and they say they had this wonderful experience, and that's great. But I have seen too many people just be worn down by life and they didn't finish. It's not so much whether you began, it's whether you finish. And Paul says, I've finished my course. All right? I have kept the faith. I kept the rules. I've kept the conditions of the contract. And there's a crown of life. I think it says righteousness. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's a crown of righteousness. It's God saying, well done. That's worth more than any other crown. And now let's just talk a little bit about the people here at the end. Sorry, I'd like to say more about some of these things. Crescens. Nothing is known about him. He assisted Paul in the hour of need. And it says he went to Galatia. Titus, a trusted troubleshooter. Paul could send him anywhere. We have various times when he was sent once to Crete. Now he's sent to Dalmatia. Luke was his medical doctor that took care of Paul's personal problems and wrote the history of his travels. Mark was the man who failed, but Paul gives him another chance. Tychicus is his relief pitcher. He was sent once to Crete to relieve Titus. Now he's sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. I think so Timothy could come to Rome. Carpus lived at Troas. Apparently that's where Paul stayed, and that's where he must have been arrested, and he had to leave without his personal effects. And his valuables were there in Carpus's house. And what did he have? He had books. So Paul was a consecrated scholar to the end. He wanted his books and the parchments, which would have been the scriptures. And the only personal item that he had beside that was a cloak. He's a little bit like John Wesley, who they say when he died, he left a battered hat, a tattered coat, and a worn coat, and a tattered Bible at the Methodist Church. That's how I want to go out. Paul didn't have much at the end by way of personal possessions. And then we have Alexander the coppersmith, which I told you apparently turned Paul in and became a traitor. We have Priscilla and Aquila, who assisted Paul in many ways and is now helping Timothy. We have Onesiphorus, who was a refresher of Paul and was persistent, loyal to the end, and seemingly lost his life because he keeps saying they're supposed to do something for his family. Erastus, who was a treasure at Corinth. Trophimus, who was with Paul at the ride in Jerusalem, and he left him ill at Miletus. But there's one man that's a sad story, and that's in verse 10. It says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's the history of Demas. In Philemon 24, Paul calls him his fellow laborer. In Colossians 4:14, he just calls him Demas. And now he's Demas that has forsaken him. I have a suspicion Demas did not leave the faith. He left Paul. And to Paul, his desertion was tantamount to loving this present evil world, whatever that meant in his case. And of course, Paul ends this epistle with grace. We talked about grace before. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Sorry we had to finish up there quickly. I hope this study has helped you to appreciate this. I hope you can take the outline and review it. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful little book that has so much powerful, practical admonition and reality in it. I just pray, Lord, that every brother would leave this place strengthened by this study and determined to be as faithful as Paul was, no matter what the circumstances are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.